Dear family and friends of St. Kieran's, please join us for our weekend devotion as we talk about what God requires of his people. And so let's pray. God of justice and mercy, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is always with us. We thank you that we do not live in this world without your salvation and guidance. This day, would you please help us to hear in Scripture what it is you call us to be like in this world, so that our lives would be spent in revealing to others the God who saves us and calls us his own. Amen. Our reading for today is from the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, and I'm reading from the NIV. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Just to there. And may God bless his word to us today and always. What we have here is a matter that God raises with Israel in the form of a trial, seeking for a just outcome. For the Hebrew phrase, plead your case, used here and throughout this passage has legal significance, and it often occurs in the prophets to denote Yahweh's covenantal lawsuit against those guilty of breaking his laws. So it is about God bringing an accusation against Israel. Examples of this can also be found in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 13, Jeremiah 2, verse 9, and Hosea 4, verse 1. Thus, in our passage, God uses this image of a trial to get his people to make their case and defend their conduct before the jury, which happens to be the mountains and the hills, the everlasting foundations of the earth, which sounds a bit strange. However, one commentator states that, as Jacob and Laban erected a stone pillar as witness to their covenant with God in Genesis chapter 31, verse 43 to 47, and the eastern tribes of Israel erected a stone altar as witness to their covenant with God in Joshua chapter 22, verse 21 to 28, so God summoned the heavens and the earth as a cosmic panel of witnesses to his covenant with Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26, saying, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. This to warn them of the consequences should they be unfaithful in their covenant relationship with him. The heavens and the earth, the mountains and the everlasting foundations were there when God made his covenant with Israel, and now, 700 years later, they are present as witnesses to the truthfulness of God's case against his covenant people. Witnesses who are not tainted by the bias of sin. Witnesses who will give an objective verdict. This oracle or prophecy against Israel, therefore, develops as a rather complex legal procedure. For instance, despite being the judge of all creation, God presents himself as the plaintiff, the one who brings the charge or accusation against his people, Israel, in a public manner, which is why it is known as a covenantal lawsuit. And Micah, the prophet, is his messenger or representative, who summons Israel to respond to God's accusation before the witnesses, who are also able to adjudicate this covenantal lawsuit. So the prophet obeys in verse 2, and the rest of the lawsuit unfolds dramatically in the form of a conversation between God and Israel, conversation as brought through Micah. First, in verse 3, God asks a simple and honest question to probe what might have led to the poor condition of the relationship between himself and his people. Then, in verses 6 and 7, Israel asks a question that will inform those hearers of the prophecy as to what is important in this covenant relationship, or what will ultimately make it better. One might say this is about returning to one's first love in the covenantal relationship. Let's look again at verses 3 to 5. God says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." God, as the accuser, takes the initiative. He is clear that he has not burdened his people, as they seem to indirectly complain by their behavior. Instead, he had dealt so graciously with them at their birth as a nation covenanted to him. And really, their only reasonable response should have been a wholehearted commitment to him. In New Testament terms, Paul speaks of what our reasonable response or act of worship to God should look like in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to 2, where he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship," or as another translation puts it, "your reasonable act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." But Israel had departed quite substantially from the confines of their covenant with God, and it is only after they seem to remain silent to his invitation to answer him that God develops a complaint against his people in two parts, and it is by way of a reminder of their shared history, all the while referring to them as my people. In verses 4 to 5, he moves first from saving acts at the beginning of their history as they left Egypt, and then secondly all the way to his mighty acts at the end of their formative period, which covers their protection from the demonic, political, and religious leaders right into the promised land. This is in reference to Balaam, who was hired to curse Israel, and then couldn't because he could not curse those whom God had blessed. Instead, Balaam blessed Israel. The point being, if God miraculously saved Israel from the troubles of Egypt and Moab, would he not continue to take care of them down through the ages? The answer is, yes, of course he would. And we can rejoice in this fact as well, since we constitute his covenant people today and can know his protection and keeping power all through our lives. What follows are verses 6 to 7, questions that an honest Israel should be asking in an attempt to find their way back into right standing and a right relationship with God. The questions are, of course, God's way of speaking to the heart, since they are rhetorical. It says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The answers are clear. No, gifts are not going to work. Burnt offerings will be meaningless. Huge sacrifices will not please the Almighty, let alone child sacrifice, which was an abomination to God. As we come to an end, then, the cure for an unbelieving heart is not simply to do outwardly impressive acts of service and sacrifice towards God, because the heart does not necessarily change. Rather, it feels entitled to continue without true faith. Entitled because God should appreciate his or her effort. And with these things being mentioned, God's people should recall similar events in their history involving the deeply troubling acts of unbelief committed by their leaders, and now specifically in the king of their day. So what does God require of his people? And here, let these words also land in our hearts. The three things that are mentioned in verse 8 can be summarized in this way. It is about faithfulness to the covenant, which is based on faith in God, and is expressed fundamentally in right living and only secondarily in ritual. Ritual, in modern terms, would to some extent be the equivalent of being a churchgoer, and then reckoning that this is what makes one a Christian and keeps one in some kind of right standing with God. An Old Testament example is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, when Samuel confronts Saul and says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. To be clear, this does not mean gathering as God's people is not important, because it is. It would seem, then, that there was no excuse for the kings of Israel when it came to knowing what God expected, what pleased God, because in the covenant, God had shown them what is good. And here the term, what is good, is used to summarize the law's requirements. The first was to act justly, as opposed to the allegations made in Micah chapter 3, such as abusing the poor, the taking and making of bribes, along with the general rot of corruption. And I think we can not only relate to that, but understand how we ought to be in relation to those around us when it comes to living ethically in terms of Scripture. Next, there is the covenantal requirement to love mercy, that is from the heart, to protect the weak. The Revised Standard Version translates the word mercy as kindness, implying a commitment to meet the need of others. Finally, to walk humbly with your God, meaning to walk thoughtfully with your God in the light of the covenant's requirements, not presumptuously, but with a healthy awareness of God's holiness and saving goodness. I don't think that we need to be reminded that these are things that God expects of the church today. After all, it is not behavior that makes one a child of God. Rather, faith in God through Jesus. These requirements, then, are the behavior that is expected of a child of God. So may God help us always to walk humbly with him. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, how shall we worship you? We have heard what you require of us. Help us to leave empty talk and pride behind. Empower us, we pray, by your Spirit, to walk in your ways by faith. We thank you that Jesus is with us to guide our steps along the way. And so grant us humility and courage to follow where your Spirit leads. For we ask it in his name. Amen. And God bless you.